Okay, we're going to read from God's word now to be found in James's epistle, chapter 2. And the reading is found on page 1214 if you're following from the church Bibles. Reading from verse 14, James chapter 2. Hear the word of God. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or a sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it's not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds. You believe that there's one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish person, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. You see that a person is considered righteous by what they do and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab, the prostitute, considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead.
Good morning. Hope you're enjoying us going through James's letter the last few weeks. Pretty much in the middle now, lots of practical stuff. Very different letter from everything else in the Bible. No mention of the resurrection, the crucifixion, all that sort of stuff. Very down to earth and practical. Just want to recap for a few seconds on where we've got to so far. And then we'll carry on with today, which is a key part of the letter. Because Pamela introduced the letter a few weeks ago, reminding us that the God who created this ever-expanding universe came to earth to show just how much God loves us, and that God gives us gifts generously. She also, in anticipation of today, noted that the gift of new life has to be expressed, and that expression should reflect the fact that this ever-giving God, his priorities are upside down compared to this self-centered world's. So we need to live out God's alternative values, things like humility rather than pride. Colin will be dealing with that next week, I understand, which is great. But she also warned of the fight against evil and the hurts that we carry inside us, reminding us that God wants to heal these things, however old they are. And then Ben spoke about the everyday practicality of listening more than we speak, and the dangers of the tongue, a small thing that can do enormous damage if not kept in check. He also spoke about how what comes out of the mouth is rooted in the heart. And last week, Sandra spoke about another practical issue, not showing favouritism or discrimination, and saying that we should show the same justice and mercy to others as God has shown to us. And today, the passage is arguably the centrepiece of the whole letter, because it's the bit of the theory, if you like, upon which the practice that we've been talking about the rest of the weeks, from which it flows. It's making sure our faith is real and shown in actions, and not just in words. Because what do words do on their own? Nothing, really. James writes, suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it's not accompanied by action, is dead. And if we walk past someone homeless and begging in the street, do we really think the same to them, oh, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, would in any way help the situation or be an advert for our faith? It might wind them up enough to get them to land a punch on us. Or if you carry on along the street and someone's knocked over by a car, you don't say, go in peace, recover and hurt no more. You call for an ambulance, do first aid. And Jesus had a parable about this. I think most of you probably know the TV show Pointless. The idea is that the researchers have gone out to 100 people. They've given them questions like name Bond movies or name number one hits of the 80s. And then they log the answers and the number of people who got each answer. So for the 1980s chart hits, for example, maybe 90 people out of 100 would get Band-Aid's Do They Know It's Christmas or George Michael's Careless Whisper, which were both in the top 10 of the decade. And if you guessed those titles, you got 90 points. The problem is you want to get as few points as possible. So if only four had said Gene Pitney and Mark Holman, Something's Got Hold of My Heart, you guessed that one, you only get 4 points, which is good. And if you happen to remember Spitting Image doing the chicken song and no one had guessed that, then you get a pointless answer, which is the idea. But I think if we had a round that was sayings of Jesus, I've got a feeling that this next little passage would have been quite low down, because probably many people would get the Good Samaritan or turn the other cheek or blind leading the blind. But this one in Matthew 21 might actually be a pointless answer that I've hardly ever heard read in church. But it's really a key, I think, and fits in so beautifully with what James is saying here. And Jesus says, what do you think? There was a man who had two sons. He went to the first and said, son, will you go and work in the vineyard today? I won't, he answered. But later he changed his mind and went. Then the father went to the other son and said the same thing. He answered, I will. But he didn't go. Which of the two did what the father wanted? The first, they answered. And Jesus said to them, truly I tell you, the tax collectors, the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. And Jesus was talking to the Pharisees and their allies, religious leaders who dressed and acted as people who were very devout and God-fearing people, but who actually put burdens that were hard to bear on the ordinary people. They were saying they were righteous, but their deeds let them down. But these words of Jesus also apply to us in that father-son, father-daughter way. God would rather we did the right thing in the end rather than promise and do nothing. It's one reason why I struggle with songs that say I surrender all, because I know I'm going to fail on that one. But when a parent asks kids to do something, is it to give them a burden or a problem? Is it to waste their time? No, of course not. A parent gives the kid a job to do because the job needs to be done and the kid needs to learn how to be part of the family. There's a purpose. So if a parent says, oh, can you go and cut the grass? It's because the grass is too long and needs to be cut. If they say, can you load the dishwasher, please? It's because the plates need to be washed, ready for the next meal. And if they ask the kids to do their homework, it's because there's a long program of learning that's going to benefit them in the end. So if a parent gets a response like, I'm too busy because they're in the middle of a computer game, but when it's finished, they get on with the job, great. The parent will forgive and be glad that the job has been done. But if they say, okay, Dad, okay, Mum, but don't do it, it's a lose-lose because the job never gets done in the first place. The plates are still waiting to be washed. And there's a breakdown of trust between parent and child. So the job needs to be done and wants the parents involved in doing that job. And God has purposes too. God, our Father, has purposes too. It's not like God woke up one day and went, oh, heck, I've just accidentally invented a cosmos. what am I going to do with it? No, the universe is a deliberate act with a deliberate purpose, and we're deliberately put in it for a purpose by God. So what is the Father's project? What needs to be done? What are we invited to participate in? Fortunately, the New Testament gives us some very specific clues about what God is really all about. Ephesians 2, which is one of those most rich chapters of the New Testament, talks of God's greater purposes. It says, because of his great love for us, God made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. God raised us up with Christ, seated us with him in the heavenly realms, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. And regarding Jesus' purpose, John wrote, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. And in John's Gospel, Jesus says, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. All verses about purpose and direction. And regarding our purpose, Ephesians passage we just read from includes the line, we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. So it matches James' assertion about good works being the fruit of a Christian faith and our purpose in life. So I guess our job is to put these texts together, see how we fit into the whole of that picture. And we can build a big picture of what God is about. Just as God, the Trinity, is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, God is a community of love, ever giving to each other. God wants us to share that love with us and build with us a worldwide community of love. It's what the church should be and largely is, despite our many shortcomings. And as an evangelical church, we're often urged to get involved in making conversions. But important as conversions are, they're just the start, just a gateway. Because God has told us to make not converts, but disciples, people who will follow God's lead day by day. God wants us to spend our lives building community, building relationships, making life better for others and addressing injustice, all led by God. This is our purpose, echoing God's purpose. We've lost some key people from our church in recent years, mainly since COVID, and we miss them. And I wonder whether it's something to do with being a Christian on your own. We've actually talked in this series about James and who he is writing the letter. We haven't actually mentioned who he's writing to. And actually he was writing to Hebrew Christians, who are probably the first letter that went out in the New Testament. And he's writing to a group of people, a church, about how they live together. And I guess it might be tempting for some people to think, well, I can be a Christian on my own, don't want the hassle of being involved in a church. But there's so much we can't do on our own. There's so much we can do when we do it together. And so, yes, I'll highlight Abby's notice about deeds and getting involved in things. There's always gaps on the rota. And we've always been historically a church where we have an all-member ministry. So it's just a saying, practically, yeah, think about your role in the church. And practical action. James was also writing largely to followers of Jesus, concerned that actions were letting them down and spoiling their witness. He specifically talks about helping those who lack the basics of food and clothing. And James has very strong words for the rich in three of the letter's five chapters. Only a few verses back, he's talking about how the rich are the ones dragging them into court, and that's probably because they're in debt. The rich are those who could help, both in what they pay their workers to begin with and by giving help financially. And despite how it sometimes feels, we are amongst the richest in the world. And even if we're poor, Jesus still commends generosity, as with the poor woman in the temple who gave sacrificially with her small gift. So part of the deeds are, how are we using our money? How much of it actually goes to alleviating poverty? but there are actual practical things we can do as well. And the phrase do-gooder does tend to have negative connotations, doesn't it? People think do-gooders are seeking a higher moral ground so they can put others down in comparison. Well, Colin's talking about a humble spirit next week, so I'll leave that side of things to him. But the fact remains, we are called to be doers of good deeds. We're called to be do-gooders. But who wants to be a doer of bad deeds? In the movies, doers of good deeds, like heroes, like Batman, if they've got the tech and they've got the superhuman skills. But ordinary people making a difference don't always get the same billing in movies. It's our job to reclaim the idea, be known for making a positive difference to those around us. And talking of the movies, it's probably just worth mentioning as a sideline, the life of Sir Nicholas Winton, who saved hundreds of children from the Nazis and is celebrated in the film One Life that's out at the moment. Sir Anthony Hopkins is playing him. And he's often called the British Schindler, might be called the British Schindler because he's living here now, but he was helping people in Europe. And just, if you want 100 seconds of the real man, just Google Nicholas Winton, and that's life, and try not to be moved. It's when he realised just how many lives he'd saved, and it's a wonderful moment. Nicholas Winton, and that's life. I said at the start, this is a chapter famous for the discussion between faith and works. I haven't really touched on the faith side of it, more than works. But I want to just quickly address this big issue because it's what the chapter's famous for. Some people think that because Paul stresses how we're not saved by what we do, and we can never do enough, but by our faith in Jesus, that James's emphasis on doing stuff is a contradiction. But I do need to say, however theological Paul is, he always ends his letters on a very practical outworking of the theory he's just gone through. For example, Colossians 3, verses 8 and following, he says, "Now you must rid yourselves of all these things, anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Don't lie to each other, because you've taken off your old self with its practices and have put on a new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge of the image of its creator. And as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility again, gentleness and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity." So it's all doing stuff, a practical outworking of the things he's just spoken about. Mark 3, 8, he says, "The one who plants and the one who waters have one purpose, that they will each be rewarded according to their own labour." So again, Paul is talking about purpose and deeds together. So neither of them say this is a matter of earning salvation. For both, it's the natural outworking of the change of life that our faith should already have made. As William Barclay puts it, we're not saved by deeds, but we are saved for deeds. And in this passage, James is largely setting out the principle that we should examine ourselves. We should see where faith is making a practical difference in our lives. And the rest of the letter is giving those more specific examples of how that should work out in our lives. James gives his Jewish readers examples from Abraham and Rahab, two radically different characters, but not necessarily characters we identify with. I thought maybe that 70-year-old Cecily McLagan might be someone closer to our situation. Her story is in a feature in Never Being Too Old for Mission. It's not a wildly dramatic story. I just enclosed it because it seems to be typical where God sort of breaks in gently with a little nudge of several stories I've come across, particularly in Christianity Magazine, where you get a lot of these, where people are open in faith to God working through them and getting a hint from him in reply. So I'll just end with this story. It's her words. She actually, it's in a feature about people being old for mission, and she's 70 now, but you'll see she wasn't 70 when it started, just 40 odd. I remember being given a copy of Amy Carmichael's life story and finding myself sitting in tears one night reading it, saying, "Lord, if you were to ask me what the deepest desire of my heart is, it's to go and be a missionary." I prayed and asked if this was something from him. If so, he'd do something I couldn't work up in myself. And a couple of days later, I got a letter from an old friend who I hadn't heard from in 2 years. And it said, "I'm studying at a missionary school. Would you like to come and stay with me?" I stayed for a week, and the night before I was due to leave, I felt the Lord challenge me. "Are you willing to leave your home and family to do what I want you to do?" I said, "Yes, Lord, I am willing." The next day I was on the train station platform in tears, thinking, "Lord, how am I going to tell my mother?" She was nearly 70 and I was paying the mortgage and all the bills for her. And how was I going to tell my pastor, who thought it was only a man's job to be a missionary? When I got up, I realised I was sitting underneath the poster. And it said, words from Psalm 37:5. "Commit thy way unto the Lord, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass." And from that time on, I said, "Lord, if you open the doors, I'll carry on." And it was step by step from there.